Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. We're grateful that you're with us. We are going to continue our series called Explore God. And this morning we're looking at a very important and foundational question to the Christian faith. And that is the question of, is the Bible reliable? Now, this is a massive undertaking. Like, we are only attempting to start a conversation. We understand that there are going to be lots of things that we're not going to address this morning. There might be more and additional questions that are on your mind this morning that we're not going to address. Just understand that we get that. We got to start somewhere, though, right? So that's kind of our hope. And we're starting and looking at this question because Christians make absolutely audacious claims when it comes to the Bible. Not only do we say that the Bible is the foundational document of the Christian tradition, of the Christian faith, but we say something more than that. Like, we say the Bible isn't just or only a record of what God has done. We claim that the Bible is not just or only a history of God's people, a history of God's interaction with his people, a history of the early church, a history about Jesus. We don't claim that it is only a record or only history. Now, we understand that it is communicating to us historical realities, and it is recording for us, and we claim faithfully recording for us the way that God has interacted in his world, but Christians take a step further and say something far more profound. That is that not only is the Bible the founding document of our faith, but that God actually speaks to us through the Word. That in some way, the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and that God speaks to us by it. That not only does God speak to us, but as he speaks, there's a revelation about himself, that we discover something of what he's like. As he interacts with the world, we see something of his nature and his character. We learn what he desires. We learn his plan and his purpose, his original created intention. Like, we see this revelation of who God is and what he's like. And not just that, but that God speaks to us. And in his speaking to us, Christians claim that God meets with them, meets with us in his word. That as he speaks, he's doing something. That he actually encourages through his word. He teaches through his word. He guides through his word. He directs through his word. He commands. He makes promises. And so this is a massively important question. Because if Christians claim all of those things, then can we trust that the Bible's reliable? Because if the Bible's not reliable, then can Christians really make the claim that God reveals himself, that God speaks through his word, that God actually meets with his people in the midst of his word being spoken? I mean, isn't the Bible really just a sort of legendary tale, if you will? Like, when we think about the New Testament, the documents about Jesus, the Gospels themselves, the biographies of Jesus, like, weren't those things written so far after Jesus' death that it's possible that legend crept in? That Jesus was a man, and maybe even think that he did teach things, and he was kind and compassionate, and all of those sorts of things, but might it be the case that there's such a distance between his life and his death that, and the writings about him that his earliest followers attributed him more than he claimed for himself? And so, in fact, legend creeps in, arises. Or might it even be that the early church deliberately and intentionally fabricated things for their purposes? That these were going to be the founding documents of the Christian faith, of the early church, Might it be that there were those who were crafting these early documents so that it could meet the specific challenges of their day? Is the Bible reliable? That's the question that we have to ask. And with the contention that I want to put before us this morning is that you can trust the Bible because you can trust Jesus. That's the contention. The contention is you can trust the Bible because you can trust Jesus. And so we're gonna consider this question, is the Bible reliable, by looking at Luke's introduction to his biography about Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at that again. We're going to consider, first off, is kind of playing off of C.S. Lewis' old statement, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. But I think in our day, the kinds of questions that we raise probably needs to include, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, legend, or he's Lord. He is who he claims to be. That's what we want to consider for the first few minutes together. So verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke's introduction has all the marks and characteristics of ancient biography. Like as we consider what Luke is trying to do, his opening salvo has all the marks and characteristics of ancient biography. That is, Luke is trying to tell us something that's faithfully relaying to us who Jesus is and what he's like. That other ancient biographies that are somewhat contemporaneous to the Gospel of Luke have these kinds of marks and indicators leading us to say, at the very least, that Luke is claiming to say something truthful about Jesus. So whether or not we agree with this assessment of who Jesus is, whether or not we agree with the assessment of his character, of his vicarious death, of his bodily resurrection, we have to at least accept that Luke is deliberately trying to tell us something that's truthful. He's not intentionally trying to fabricate. He's at least claiming to be honest, forthright in what he's going to tell us. And he says that his biography about Jesus is built upon eyewitness accounts. And not just any eyewitness accounts. He's saying that his witness about Jesus, this biography about Jesus, it's built upon the earliest followers of Jesus, those who saw Jesus live, those who saw Jesus die, those who saw the empty tomb, those who claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. That very first generation of Jesus followers, those are the eyewitnesses that Luke is building his biography upon. That's important because what it intends to tell us is if you want to, in his day, when you hear these words, if you want to know whether or not these are true, whether or not I'm relaying this information to you in a reliable fashion, all you need to do is go talk to the witnesses. Ask them. There were people who were around who saw the things that I'm chronicling. And so he's trying to tell us something of who Jesus is and what he's like. And these first witnesses, they're the apostolic witnesses. That is, they're the pillars of the early church, the apostles who had a special role, specially designated to them through Jesus. The early church looked at these apostles as having a unique status, and their witness, their testimony, their faithfully relaying the information of who Jesus was and what he was like, that's the content and the substance that Luke is trying to give to us as we read this biography about Jesus. And so there's this special status. In fact, he says that I'm going to relay to you this word about Jesus that was delivered to us. That idea of being of information being delivered, it's a technical word. He's saying that we took painstaking measures to ensure that everything that I'm communicating to you is based upon the witnesses who walked with Jesus, saw his life, death, and ultimately his resurrection. And so now Luke is saying that he is attempting to faithfully transmit that witness, that testimony about Jesus. And on the outset, there are reasons, I think, there are markers for reliability that we can look to when we consider the Gospel of Luke, when we consider the New Testament, when we consider the biographies about Jesus in particular, that there are marks of reliability. In fact, I think it's the safest thing to say is it is absolutely inconceivable that legend crept into these documents. The documents that we have of the New Testament, they are far too early, far too close to the actual events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to be fabricated, to be legendary in their content. Historians say that you'd need more than, you know, a simple decade or two, or even a generation or two. You need hundreds of years before legend creeps in. I went to college at this point, what, like 20 years ago. I can remember details. I can remember. And if you were to come to me and say, this is something that happened on your college campus while you were there, I can tell you, no, that's not at all how it went down. Like, that's the kind of eyewitness account that Luke is appealing to. And so, therefore, there's strong reason for us to think that the time that the documents were written of the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, the book of Acts, that they are written too close to the actual events themselves to include legend. So, for instance, Luke is actually the first volume of a two-volume set, Luke and Acts. Luke is the one who wrote both this gospel, this biography about Jesus, and then the book of Acts is this chronicle of the development and the flourishing and the spread of the early church. Luke is the one who's responsible for both of those things. Now, 70 AD is a huge marker in the ancient world for the Jewish people because that was when Jerusalem fell. I mean, everything changed from that point forward. And the fall of Jerusalem was an extremely significant event for the people of Israel, but not only that, it was a significant event when it comes to the New Testament because Jesus himself predicts the fall of Jerusalem. Now, if what we have is a fabrication, or at the least, an attempt to be faithful in telling, and yet legend creeped in, why is there no mention in the book of Acts, for instance, about the fall of Jerusalem? So there's reason for us to, as a starting point, to say that we have some confidence to understand that Luke Acts was written somewhere before 70 AD. Not only because of the fall of Jerusalem, but also there is an empire-wide persecution that takes place at the hands of Nero during the mid-60s. There's no mention of this empire-wide persecution that took place. Not only that, but during this period of time, three pillars of the early church, James, Paul, and Peter, were all put to death because of their faith. So somewhere around 61 AD, James is put to death. Somewhere around 64 AD, Paul is put to death. And somewhere around 65 AD, Peter is crucified upside down, put to death because of their faith, their commitment to Jesus. It's interesting that those pillars, all of whom play a unique and distinct role in the book of Acts, huge place. Why are those three figures and their death not included in the book of Acts itself? So there's reason. There's some reason for us to think that if indeed these are fabrications put together for the purposes of the early church, well, wouldn't it go a very long way to meet their purposes to demonstrate that the things Jesus predicted, they actually occurred? And we know they occurred because these documents come after the fall of Jerusalem. And so there's reason for us to think then that the documents of the New Testament, the biographies about Jesus in particular, and the letters from, say, the Apostle Paul are written very early. That is very close to the actual events of Jesus' life and his death. In fact, if Luke and Acts are written somewhere before 70 AD, maybe even before the mid-60s, then that leads us to conclude, all New Testament scholars tend to assume that Luke is part of his witness account that he's building on, are the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, so those come before the Gospel of Luke. Then we have two other biographies about Jesus that come even earlier than the mid-60s. But not only that, the letters of the Apostle Paul, those that everyone claims, these are indeed true letters from the Apostle Paul, from his pen. Those come somewhere around 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. So the only point of all that is to say there's strong reason to think that the documents we have are reliable on that end, because legend wouldn't have time to creep in within 20 years. In fact, all throughout the gospel biographies about Jesus, there are these, and even in the letters, there's a sprinkling of kind of footnotes of names. People are mentioned, and they're mentioned in part because these are eyewitnesses that you could go and verify whether or not what is being said actually occurred. Joseph of Arimathea, Simon the Cyrene, like the one who carried the cross of Jesus up to the to his place of crucifixion. Even in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll read here in a little bit, there are mention of people that saw the resurrection of Jesus. And the point is, you can go and talk to these people. They are eyewitnesses. These are not written records that occur 100, 200, 300 years after the life of Jesus. But in fact, they come to us, most of them, within less than a generation. And so when Luke says that the first generation of eyewitnesses, those are the ones that I went back to, that I got the information about Jesus, these stories, and I'm compiling this. I'm trying to do as best and a faithful job as possible. I've painstakingly looked over these eyewitness accounts, and now I bring them to you to help you understand and unpack who Jesus is and what he's like. There are these historical indicators that come all throughout the gospel accounts that help us see that they are, in fact, reliable. These historical indicators. Like, there are counterproductive features in the Gospels themselves that, if they're fabricated documents, have no place being there. For instance, the leaders of the early church, they look pretty foolish an awful lot of the time. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to create some founding documents for a new movement, I want my leaders to look like leaders. I don't want them to look like fear-filled, wavering, foolish, speak first, think second sorts of people. And yet those are the kinds of features that we see throughout. Jesus predicts his impending death and resurrection, and the next thing that happens is Peter's trying to put him in his place. Like, they look silly and foolish at times. Like, it's counterproductive if these aren't true. Why are they there? They're there because it actually happened. Why would Jesus say things like, "Why do you say that I'm good? No one's good but God alone." I mean, if he's the centerpiece, if he's the reason why the Christian tradition, the Christian faith exists, why would you put counterproductive words on his lips that might make us wonder, what is he doing? Why is he saying this? Why would you do that unless he actually said it? The fact that women are present. Like one of the historical realities that I think give us reason to think that the Bible is reliable is the empty tomb accounts. And the first witnesses to the empty tomb are women. Now, in the first century world, that was significant because a woman's testimony wasn't seen as very valuable. In fact, a woman wasn't able to testify within a court of law. And yet, women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Extremely counterproductive for your cause if you're trying to fabricate something. The only reason that it would be present is if it really happened. There's no incentive for the early disciples to claim that the tomb was empty. Like none. I mean, they are good, God-fearing, monotheistic Jews. This notion of God incarnate in the person Jesus, this conception of the idea that there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like there's no reason for them, no incentive for them to make up those kinds of thoughts and ideas. At the very least, they must have believed it was true. And so as we think about these marks of reliability, I think there's reason for us to say that we have cause to believe the biographies of Jesus and the New Testament in general are reliable. And that you can trust the Bible because you can trust Jesus. And you see, that's important because I think while those marks of reliability are helpful at some level, no one comes to this question with a blank slate. No one comes to any question with a blank slate. Everyone has a take. Like there's this myth of neutrality. News journalism, you should just report the news. Everyone knows that's impossible because everyone has a perspective and a point of view. Everyone has a take. That's why you love, if you're a guy like me, that's why you love and you hate sports talk radio. It's like everyone has a take. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a point of view. And so as we consider this question, is the Bible reliable? I think it's important to look through the point of view from within the story. Look at Jesus from within. What do we learn about him? What do we see him say? What do we see him do? What does it teach us about who he is? And as we see something of who he is, does it have anything to show us about his trustworthiness and therefore the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible itself? See, no one comes at this question with a blank slate. John chapter 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus has died. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus finally shows up on the scene. And Martha, one of the sisters, says, Jesus, if you would have been here, you could have healed him. You could have saved him. None of this would have happened. And he says, Martha, do you remember? And I said, if you would only believe, you would see the glory of God. And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And here's the thing. Mary, Martha, the disciples, they see that and they see something of the glory of God. But there's another group who's there who sees the exact same thing. Like no, the religious leaders who are there, none of them contest that Lazarus was raised from the dead. No one's saying, no, you've got the facts wrong. They saw the same reality occur right before their eyes. One is saying that they're seeing the glory of God, and the religious leaders of the day begin to plot how they're going to kill him. No one comes to this question with a blank slate. That's why last week, as we walked through, what does God think about racism, and how do we begin to understand God's heart for the races, for the nations? You have to get into their shoes. You have to get into the shoes of another. There's a need for empathy. You don't come at the issue of racism, the macro racism, the microaggression, all of the assumptions. You don't get to unpack and overturn those things unless you have some semblance of empathy. Otherwise, you're like my friend that I read on Facebook who is just like can't get it and has no sense of empathy for the plight of someone else who doesn't look like him. And so in the same way, I think it's helpful for us to take a look at this question from within. Because when you look at this question from within, the first thing that stands out to me is the exemplary character of Jesus. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. Most people still in our world today say there's something unique about Jesus. There was a compassion. There was a grace. There was a mercy about him that was utterly unique. Like most of us, when we read what Jesus said and what he did and the kinds of people that he spent time with, the kinds of people he wasn't supposed to spend time with, but because of his grace and his mercy, he loved people and he spent time with them. When we see that, we recognize, man, there is absolutely no way I'm ever going to measure up to that. Like there's this picture of an exemplary character. Just a couple of scenes from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, Jesus is walking along the way, and his disciples go off to grab some sandwiches for lunch, and he finds himself at a well. And there's a woman, a Samaritan woman. So she's already got a mark against her in the Jewish mind, like Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. And not only that, but she's a woman, and here's a guy who's claiming to be a man of God, and he ought not be relating to that kind of woman. Not only that kind of woman, not just that she's a Samaritan woman, that she is a woman, but she's the kind of woman who's going to the well during the middle of the day because nobody else wants to be around her. They disgust her. Like she disgusts them. They don't want anything to do with her. And so she's pushed to the margin, so much so that she would rather go in the heat of the day to the well to draw the water so that she didn't have to be around all those people who hated her. And Jesus, in that moment, he has this encounter with her. And what does he do? He cares for her. He displays compassion, mercy, grace. I mean, he speaks some hard words to her. And yet, all throughout the way, like, she's taken aback by his kindness. And as a reader, when we see that scene, we're taken aback by his mercy, by his grace, his compassion. In John chapter 8, there's another scene where some religious leaders bring a woman who has purportedly been caught in the midst of adultery. I don't know how that happens exactly, but she's been caught in the act of adultery. They bring her before Jesus and say, Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this woman? What are we supposed to do with a woman like this? They're testing him. How are you going to respond? How are you going to react? If you really are a man of God, then you're going to condemn her actions. You're going to condemn her. And in fact, the law would say that we should do this. We should kill her. And yet he shows mercy and kindness. Whichever of you is without sin, be the first one to cast the stone. And one by one, stones drop as they walk away. And he says to the woman, like, is there anyone left to condemn you? No one. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. His mercy and his compassion, his grace and his kindness. Like, there's something about his exemplary character that overwhelms us. Maybe there's reason to trust him. To think that he's reliable, that he's trustworthy. But not just his exemplary character, but also his vicarious death. See, what's interesting is that the contention is not that Jesus died an execution in the hands of enemies. Like, that's not the story. The story, the significance of the story is not that Jesus was killed when he shouldn't have been, unlawfully, wickedly. That's not the story. The story is the significance of his death. Because all along the way, he's trying to show us that he lived this exemplary life in our place. We'll never be able to live up to it, but he did it for us. And then his death was also a death that was in our place. So three scenes in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus explains and unpacks his impending death and resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, he says that there's going to come a day where we're going to walk into Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of men. I'm going to be put to death, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. The disciples don't get it. In fact, Peter tries to put him in his place. No, Lord, you're wrong. Jesus has to rebuke him. Scene number two, Mark chapter 9, just a chapter later. Once again, he says, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of men. I'm going to be put to death, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And at least this point, they've gotten the smarts enough just to keep their questions to themselves. Like, they don't understand. The next verse says, we don't understand what he's saying, but no one spoke. Like, nobody was going to put their foot in their mouth this time. Then in Mark chapter 10, not only does Jesus say, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of men, but I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be put to death, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. The very next scene, James and John come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we have a request to make of you. This is the very next verse. We have a request to make of you. Let us sit at your right and sit at your left in your glory. We want to have positions of status and privilege. They have no clue as to the nature and the character of the death that he's about to die. And so Jesus begins to unpack for them. No, you're not getting it. And in verse 45 of chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. The very nature of Jesus' servant heart, the very nature of his service to humanity entailed his vicarious death in our place, that I would be a ransom for many. For, in the place of, instead of. So his exemplary character, his vicarious death and his bodily resurrection. Like, there's a scene in John 20. Again, after Jesus' death, the first disciples to the tomb are the women. They see that his body is not there. We don't understand where it's gone. We don't know what's happening. They're distraught. They don't know how to make sense of it. They tell the other disciples, and they run to the tomb to see what has transpired. They don't know how to make sense of the fact that this tomb is empty, and yet something happens. Because they move from distraught, they move from, like, fearful to boldly proclaiming a message about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says that what changed them was the reality that Jesus, the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12 eyewitnesses. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. There are people out there you can go talk to. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul had absolutely no incentive to follow after Jesus. In fact, what he had at stake was to lose his status and his significance. And yet something happened on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute the early church, to shut it down, thinking that he was doing service in the name of God. Something happened. He encountered the risen Lord Jesus, and he's changed from the inside out. He has absolutely no incentive to follow Jesus. And yet he says something happened that changed him from the inside out. See, not only the exemplary character of Jesus and the vicarious death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but all of that matters and is significant because of the changed lives that Jesus works in. Like that there's a transformation of life that comes because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Like I had no incentive to follow after Jesus. I didn't grow up in a church home. Like there was no familial pressure. Mom and dad believe this stuff, so maybe I should too. And in fact, not only was there no incentive to follow after Jesus, like it actually got in the way. Like I was enjoying living for myself. I mean, it wasn't going anywhere. Like I was pretty miserable. But in the midst of it, I was thinking, this isn't too bad. There's absolutely no incentive. And yet I started to look at the claims of Jesus. I started to look at this exemplary life of Jesus. A life that was so absolutely different than mine. I mean, I knew that my life didn't measure up to that picture of grace and kindness and mercy. I knew the way that I was living. I mean, I wanted to live that way, but I knew that it wasn't what it should be. And yet, being so different from him, he still extended grace and mercy and kindness. Like, I understood what it was like to be the one who was caught red-handed. And yet, Jesus extended grace. Like, there's reason to think that we can trust the Bible because we can trust the very character of Jesus himself who trusted the Bible. Like, that there's reason to think that we could trust him. Like, the thing that I want to invite you to this morning is to consider Jesus. Every one of us, whatever you brought, whatever thoughts about Jesus you brought through that door, whether you're curious and skeptical or, you know, maybe you're deeply opposed or you're a follower of Jesus, like we all need to consider Jesus. And so maybe for some, like the place that you need to start is by crossing that line of faith, giving yourself over to Jesus. Because again, remember that it doesn't matter only that he had this great character, he died a vicarious death, and that he rose from the dead. You can know all of that intellectually and it make no difference to your life. No, what you have to do is you have to place faith and trust in him. You have to turn from all of those things that you were living for, and you need to embrace Jesus. Like, consider Jesus. Consider what it would look like to follow after him. But maybe for some, like, that's not where you're at. Like, you're not ready to take that step and to trust and commit your life over to Jesus. Like, what would it cost you to spend the next 30 days joining with us reading through the Gospel of Luke, Luke's biography about Jesus? Just text Luke Plan into that number. You'll get updates every day with a portion of Scripture. It'll work your way all the way through the biography from Luke. And you'll be able to consider firsthand the exemplary character, vicarious death, bodily resurrection, and the significance that all of that means and all of that makes. Maybe you need to have some conversations about Jesus. Like we want to be a church that is having those kinds of conversations, that's talking about the things that matter most. So if that's you, like if you're wanting to consider Jesus and you want to have some conversation about him, like fill out that communication card that we talked about earlier. Drop it in the baskets when they come by. Somebody will be in touch this week. We would love to be able to talk with you and just address questions. Maybe questions that come up as you read through the Gospel of Luke. Just to consider Jesus. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, like you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then we need to consider the significance of Jesus. The significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because the significance of those things means that we need to build our lives on Jesus. We need to build our lives on him. You need to stake everything on him. You need to be so convinced and overwhelmed that the Bible is in fact reliable because Jesus is reliable that you're going to build your life on it. You're going to strive to see the world through the lens of the Scriptures because you want to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. You need to see the significance of who he is, what he claimed. I mean, Jesus himself is the one who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Like, for some of us, you claim to follow Jesus. You claim to believe all of this stuff. And yet no one would even know. Because your life looks just like everyone else around you. Like, if Jesus is who he claims, then I need to build my life on him. He needs to reshape me from the inside out. Because your friends, co-workers, family, colleagues, the people who are in the places where you live, work, and play, they need to see something of what Jesus is like. They need to see something of his kindness and his grace and his mercy. And if you're not building your life on Jesus, they're never going to see it because of you. And so the step for us, if you've trusted Christ, is to press in and to consider him. Like, be a part of that Luke reading plan. Read the life of Jesus. Ask God to shape you profoundly around Christ. We need to become people of the book. We need to see that the Bible is reliable, that we can build our lives on it because Jesus is reliable and we can build our lives on him. So every week we take part in the Lord's Supper because we need to be reminded of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Like, when you come forward, if you've trusted Christ, we want to invite you to come forward. And when you come and you take the bread, it represents his broken body. You dip it in the cup, which represents his shed blood. It should be a reminder of his exemplary character. Like, his grace and his mercy. Like, I didn't deserve any of this. I was caught red-handed. I was guilty. And yet his grace and his kindness invites us in. His vicarious death in our place. That if we would appropriate it by faith, if we would take and we would eat by faith, we could be made new. Like, that's what we need to be reminded of. That's why we take part in the Lord's Supper every week, because we need to see the gospel word about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. So if you know Jesus, we want to invite you to take a moment, ask him to examine your heart. Like, where are you withholding? Where do you need to trust him by faith? Maybe this morning, for the very first time, you're crossing that line of faith. You're giving yourself over to Jesus, and you're going to walk forward as a follower of Jesus, worshiping him, all that he's done, all that he said, all that he's accomplished on our behalf. You can trust the Bible because you can trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking faithfully to us through Jesus. We pray that you would meet us in this moment. Lord, I know that there are all kinds of questions and objections that we have not had time to even consider. But Lord, I pray that our experience would be like those first moments when I trusted in Christ. Like, I didn't have all of my questions answered, but I knew that Jesus was who he claimed, that he was good, that he was faithful, that he would rescue and redeem me by virtue of faith and trust in him. And so I pray that you would work in this moment. You'd help us to see Jesus for who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen.